So let's please open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Last week, Pastor Kevin did a prophecy update. That was the teaching from last week. Every year, annually, right at the beginning of January, we do a prophecy update. And so the timelines that were given out that day, if anybody would like one of those, or even some that are even more expansive than the ones that were given out last Sunday, just let me know and we can certainly get those things to you. Otherwise, we're going to take a quick review in chapter 19, which is where we were 2 weeks ago. And so, although you've opened up to chapter 20, flip a page or look on the other one, and we're going to go right to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1. And it says this, and before we get started here, remember that this is right after Absalom's death. Absalom was found hanging from a tree with those beautiful black locks of hair that he had. Remember, he used to cut his hair every year and weigh it, and somehow was it was worth something. But what we take away from that is it was his vanity. It was his vanity. So this treasonous son of David hung by his own vanity from the tree. And Joab, the commander of David's army, slew him at that time. Even though David had prayed for and hoped and even directed the men not to slay Absalom, but to be go easy on the young man. Go soft on him. But Joab was having none of that. And so this was just really a testy time between Joab, the commander of David's army, and David, King David, the shepherd over Israel himself. So it's a testy time between the two. And that's going to be a focus of our study today, is this relationship that Joab and King David have with one another. We're going to be taking a look at the character and personality of Joab. And then the other side of it is, the other focus for today's message is going to be how Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, that's what I want you to really understand, another uprising comes. Just when you thought that this one was tamed down. King David's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's headed right back to the throne over the nation. And here we see that Sheba, the son of Bichri, is going to rebel against the king once again. Or at least the nation is. I'm sure he was with the former group also. But he's going to take all of the fighting men with him once again, just like Absalom was able to. And so we're going to focus on how important it is for us to agree with God and to not to lean on our own understanding like the Benjamites did. You see, they weren't agreeing with God. They had it all. They knew who was an anointed king over Israel. They knew that God spoke directly through Samuel the prophet, and that it was Samuel the prophet that when anointed king to be king, or David to be king over Israel. But they disagreed with that, and they wanted it their way. And so that'll be the other half of our focus today. So 2 Samuel 19, verse 1 says, "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.'" And so if the king is grieving, the people are grieving. That was just the thing to do, was to agree with the king and be, if he was in being joyful, then you'd enter into the same joy that the king was in. If he was mourning over something, then you'd enter into the mourning with the king. And so skip a verse and let's go right to verse 4, 2 Samuel 19, verse 4. It says, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Joab can be a harsh man. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, David even said such. He said, "These sons of Zeruiah are too harsh for me." That's what he mentioned back in chapter 3. The sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is King David's sister. And the sons of Zeruiah are Joab, Asael, and Abishai. They're too harsh for me, is what he said. But David needed that man. He needed that man that could speak to him directly. He needed that man that could put him in his place. He needed that man that was willing to rebuke him and correct him in such a way that most people would never even think about doing with a king. And don't we all need someone like that in our lives? If our compass gets off and we're walking down a road that seems to go astray, and we have our brothers and sisters notice that, take note of our walk, or they've seen us, or they may see us involved in something that isn't quite kosher, that isn't quite right with God. We depend on these people. We depend on our brothers and sisters to come and correct us. We depend on them to come and admonish us, to get us back on track with the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit working in the body of Christ. And so it's a good thing to have people like that in your life. I know that some of you husbands probably have wives that are really well at doing that. And so... that's right, that's right. The Holy Spirit usually is right there with you in the same bedroom as you. And so David needed somebody to give it to him straight. And that person was Joab. David was wallowing in his grief at this time for his son that had just been killed. Joab was far more objective at this time. David... everything that he saw was clouded at the time because of his mourning and his grief over the death of his son. And so Joab, not having relationship with Absalom that David had with his own son, he was able to be far more objective, and therefore he was able to admonish the king necessarily. And it was very necessary. And it was necessary for the sake of the nation, because the nation needed a good response from David. And David needed a good response from the nation at this time. Remember, this is a very critical time in the history in the nation of Israel. David is just coming back to the throne after this. All of this turmoil had happened. We had the encounter with Shimei. We're still in a quick review here with chapter 19. We had the encounter with Shimei and how David displayed mercy on Shimei. And let's just stop here for just a minute. Remember that Absalom had taken most of the fighting men and had rebelled against the king, his own father, King David. When David fled from Absalom, he had his main men, the Cherethites, the Pelethites. He had Joab, his main guys, the same men that were with him in 1 Samuel when he was running from Saul. Those types of men, his mighty men, those are the men that went with him. And it was so that what would normally happen, perhaps, or it wouldn't be a surprise to us, anyone who rebelled against the king and the king came back into power, back into his own power structure, What would he normally or easily do? That's right, Winston. Off with their heads. I want you to line up every dissident. I want you to line up every rebellious person. I want you to line up every man that said anything bad about me. And we're going to line them up and we're going to take them out. That is usually how things went. Currently, we have situations going on not only in Venezuela, but in Iran. And what's happening in Iran right now? There's an uprising with the people. There's an uprising rebelling against the current government that's in the structure that's in place. What's the orders that this current structure, this government is giving to the men who have weapons? Take them out. Take them out. So this is nothing new. And it's very normal. This is the way the world works. What David was doing as he was coming back as a shepherd over the nation is he wanted to show mercy to the people. And so he said, and Shimei received the mercy. Remember what Shimei did to him, throwing rocks at him, calling him names to the king. All boastful, acting a fool. For sure, Shimei's head would have been taken. But David showed mercy to him. And as we get into our study here, we're going to take a good look at Amasa, in whom David appointed. He demoted Joab and promoted Amasa. And we're going to take a good look at one of the possible reasons why Amasa received this promotion, which has everything to do with mercy. We also had the encounter with Mephibosheth and the servant of Saul and Mephibosheth, which was Ziba. We watched how that tension and that drama unfolded. And then lastly, we had the encounter with Barzillai and Chimam, and how these folks were able to support and clothe and feed and just take care of David and his mighty men as he fled from Absalom into the wilderness and into that side of the Jordan. And then when David was able to come back, they helped escort David and his men back to the throne. And so that's where we left off in chapter 19. And so now this brings us to chapter 20. And although Pastor Kevin did leave a couple of weeks ago, we did do the first three verses in this chapter. We're just going to go over them again. And it says, verse 1 here, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite." Remember, I asked everyone to focus on Benjamite. That's who he is. He's a Benjamite. No doubt Sheba, the son of Bichri, was retaining so much of the animosity, so much of the hatred, and so much of the jealousy that he would have had being a Benjamite for David and David's men. You see, so much of the house of Saul and so many of the tribe of Benjamin, the Benjamites, they had issue with King David on that throne. So many of them really considered him an illegitimate king. He's not part of the Benjamite dynasty. He's not part of the house of Saul. Saul is king. It's this family structure, it's this family dynasty that's supposed to play in over and over and over again. We have to keep in mind, everyone, the importance and the persuasions that family lines had, not only today, but absolutely back then in this culture and in this life. Family lines and tribes, tribal identities, they meant everything. And people took great pride in all of these. And so, especially when it came to politics and ruling classes and traditional roles, such of them, the word here is dynasty again. It was very important to keep your dynasty propped up and to not let it get taken away. When we did our study back in Psalm 3 a while back, that study was titled "The Man Absalom." The entirety of Psalm 3 is written about Absalom. Is King David writing about this time when he fled from Absalom. It says this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. I believe that the many that's being spoken about here were mostly and largely Benjamites for the very reasons that we just discussed. They all had loyalties and affections to their own tribe. They had loyalties and affections to their own family line for the house of Saul. Again, they didn't believe that David should be the legitimate king on the throne. And so let's just take a moment here and let's kind of go through a quick list of all of the uprisings that happened during King David's tenure on the throne. And as we go through these, we're going to see that these are all plots ultimately driven by the enemy of even our soul, Satan. He was alive back then. He's alive and well now. Because if Satan can get David off the throne, then he can prove God a liar. But that's not going to happen because God is God. And so let's just go through a quick list of these. And we may or may not be able to include King Saul, but we're going to talk about him anyway. Of course, he's a Benjamite himself. And this would have been what was called an inverse usurpation. The sitting king resisting God's successor. And how long did King Saul resist? All the way to his death. That's how long King Saul resisted this successor. King Saul was very well aware that King David was to be the king and that Samuel, the prophet, had anointed him. We have Ishbosheth. This is King Saul's son. If you remember, the first 7.5 years of David's reign was only in Hebron. And at this time, it was during this time that Abner, the commander over Saul's army, a very prestigious man, a very honorable man, a great warrior, a great commander, he's also of the house of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's his duty to make sure, partly his duty to make sure, that this dynasty, Saul's house, continues to function and continues to carry on. And so during this time, he can see what's going on with King David over in Hebron. So he installs Ishbosheth and makes him king over the rest of Israel. Ishbosheth, again, was a Benjamite. And then, of course, we have Absalom, who was not a Benjamite, but David's son. And we're all freshly familiar with who Absalom is. And then here in chapter 20, beginning here now, we have Sheba, the son of Bichri, also a Benjamite. And so my point here is this. We have five uprisings that are noted in our scripture. Two of them are from David's own children, because I did forget to mention that later on, in, while David is still technically on the throne, but the throne is promised to Solomon, Adonijah tries to usurp the throne even then. And so we can even include him. But out of the five uprisings, three of them are Benjamites, and the other two are David's own sons. And so it's this loyalty and this affection toward their own tribe and their own people and their own family that gets in the way of their obedience to what God has said is going to happen. Everybody knows. I just want to reiterate that. Everybody understands that it was Samuel who anointed King David, and that Samuel was truly the prophet over all of Israel. But we have Sheba, and he's going to start a whole new uprising, a whole new protest, a whole new rebellion to King David, just as he's coming back into Jerusalem, just as he's getting ready to take the throne again. We have all this taking place. You would think that after all of the national turmoil that has taken place, they would be a bit exhausted with this, but remember, what is Satan doing? He's creeping around, walking around, like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And so Satan is relentless. He's relentless at what he does. Anytime you have a place of significance in God's kingdom, in God, and you're obedient to the Lord, you're walking with the Lord, God is using you for the glory of his kingdom. He's using you to change the lives of other people. He's using you as a witness unto him. Anytime you're doing this, understand that Satan has his eye on you. He's got his eye on you, because even though he may have lost you as a child on your way to hell, he's going to do everything he can to disrupt anything that the Lord may have you doing for God's purposes. And so we always have to be understanding of that. And so it appears that the spiritual enemies have not given up yet with King David here. And Satan's going to try one more time to remove God's anointed king from the throne. And so attempting again to prove God a liar. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Notice how he's screaming, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." So he's instigating an already fractured line between the tribe of Judah and the rest of Israel. It's already fractured, and here he is instigating that fracture again. He says, "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Let's go do our own thing. We don't need to worry about King David. We don't need to worry about Judah. We don't need to worry about the son of Jesse, born in Bethlehem, the same city, house of bread that our Messiah would be born in. We don't need to worry about that. Let's go do our own thing." Again, he's invoking the differences of tribal identities. And doesn't so many people do that today? They just invoke hatred between ethnic groups. They invoke animosity between different people groups. "Hey, you have a different color of skin than I do, so we're going to draw a line between us. You think this way, and I think we're going to draw a line between us. You live on that part of the world, and I live in this part of the world. We're going to draw a line between us." And they're going to invoke animosity and hatred and unpleasantness between the groups. That is not the way that God intended it to be. It's not the way he intended it to be. I absolutely enjoy when I go on mission trips around the world and I can see different people. I'm with different people and they look so much different than me. They speak different languages than I do. They have different cultures and different customs than I do. And it's also fascinating and interesting to me to see how they live and to see what they do and even compare it to how we do things. It's just an interesting thing. But what's even more beautiful than all of that is we all serve the same God. To go around the world and see these people serving the same Jesus that I do, to be reading from the same Bible that I do, to be influenced and walking with the same Holy Spirit that I do. Is that just not amazing or what? The power of God to bring people together that way is nothing short of amazing. And I'm so honored and joyful that we get to be part of this. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So we're kind of going back to Hebron now, when David, those first 7.5 years of David. And again, you would think that as this civil war was getting tamed down, that everybody would be exhausted. But it's going to reach a new height now. It's going to get the smoldering fire that was going out is going to get stoked once again. The flames are coming back up. by the hand of this rebel, Sheba, the son of Bichri, being used as a spiritual tool to the as an enemy of God, is what he's doing here. So lines have once again been drawn between Judah and the rest of Israel. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. So let's take a quick sidestep here regarding these concubines. I know that we've already talked about them a few times. But yes, these are the same concubines that were ravaged on the top, on the rooftop of David's house by Absalom. And this incident was also prophesied by the prophet Nathan on account of, consequential to David's sin with Bathsheba. Absalom performed this act on the rooftop and violated these women and ravaged these concubines to show dominance over his father, to show dominance over the king. And this is why he did these things. And so one thing to note here is that after these things had happened to these innocent concubines, after these things had happened, they would have been considered very impure and defiled. That's what the way they would have been considered in this time, in this place, in this culture and custom. Absolutely impure and absolutely defiled. Off to Never Never Land for the rest of their lives. Never to have a husband. Never to again be looked at or understood as a woman of any worth or value. That's how they would have been considered. David did the right thing here. He did the right thing. Out of all these wrong things that he's been doing up until now, and even this, David did the right thing here by honoring them. Your text says that he put them into seclusion, and that's not really what it means. He didn't go hide them in a cave somewhere. What he did is he kept them in his house. He kept them as really family members to his own home. He supported them. He took care of them. He made sure that they were fed and clothed and taken care of. That's what the heart of David did here. When otherwise, who knows what someone might do with these concubines because of the status, the cultural status that they now have. David did the right thing by honoring them, as well as he should have. Deuteronomy 22, if you want to go, you don't have to go there right now, but later on, if you want to go check out the Deuteronomy 22 has everything concerning the laws of rape in the law of Moses. And King David followed the law in this case and even went above and beyond. And Pastor Kevin, I do want to mention that 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kevin did a great job, spent a little bit of time in these verses, and he did a great job really encouraging everybody how we live in a fallen world. We live in a very sinful world. Wickedness and evil abounds all around us. Now, sometimes we have to face the consequences for our own sin, and that's normal. Other times, we may actually be victims to the sin and the evil and the corruption and the wickedness around us. We may fall victim to that. The same way that these concubines did. They didn't ask for this. And sometimes things happen in our lives that we don't ask for, nor do we think that we deserve. There's this account here where they were raped. You may have lost a child before they were supposed to be. They didn't grow old and die. You may have had a family member that died a horrible death. You or someone you know may have come down with cancer. It's unfair, you say. It's unfair. All of these things can happen to us because we live in a world such that it is. And the question is not that if it will happen to us, because live long enough and something's going to happen to you. Live long enough and it'll happen to you. The real question that you need to ask yourself is, am I going to stay walking side by side, step by step with my Lord, with my Savior, with my King, with Jesus? Am I going to allow the Holy Spirit to get me through this thing? Am I going to allow Jesus to walk me down a path through whichever trial, through whichever issue and trouble that you may find yourself in? Some of them may be short and sweet. Some of them may be lengthy and long. Some of them may take decades, years. Some of them may be even a lifetime. The question is, are you going to count it all joy, as our scriptures tell us, instruct us to do? Are you going to count it all joy knowing that you have eternity with Jesus, knowing that you have an eternal life with him, and that he can bring you through this thing? He and he alone can bring you through this thing. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. But he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Gets a little confusing here, so we're going to spend a little bit of time in the family dynamic here. Okay? Joab is King David's nephew. His two brothers are Abishai and Asael. They are sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. Amasa, who we're reading about here, Amasa is also a nephew of David. Amasa's mother is Abigail, who is a different sister to King David. So these are all David's nephews. This is the family dynamic that's going on here. We miss this a lot because we only read first names in the scripture. But if you start to understand that this is all family that's going on here, it kind of allows us to think about it a little bit differently, take a different approach to it. But that's the family dynamic that's going on here. After Absalom's death, and after Joab had more or less rebuked David for his excessive mourning for Absalom, he decided at that time to appoint Amasa over his military army. He decided to demote Joab and promote Amasa. But it's so strange, everyone, because Amasa had just been on the battlefield pursuing Joab and David as he was appointed over the military of Absalom's army. So here you have Absalom. He took all of the fighting men of Israel to pursue and chase David and his men. And Absalom appointed Amasa over that army. It doesn't make any sense to us, does it? Why then, after David's been restored back to the throne, and now that we have this uprising that's taken place, why would he keep Joab demoted and promote Amasa, the very general, the very commander that was just pursuing him on the battlefield? Well, I want to read to you 2 Samuel 19:13. It says, and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Job. I want you to focus on God do so to me and more also. I do believe King David's being a little hasty here. I think that he was so upset with Joab and all of Joab's antics and everything that Joab had been doing, you know, how harsh he is and everything else. I think that he was just being a little hasty, I guess is what we'll call it. And he said, you know what, Joab, you're demoted. I'm going to take my other nephew, the one that was just pursuing us, and I'm going to place him over the army. I'm going to make him the commander. So that's one conjecture why he did this. It was more of a personal reason for David. A parallel conjecture to that, and this kind of goes back to how we were talking about Shimei, is that, and I kind of lean more into this, is that David wanted to really show the nation a heart of mercy. In other words, if I can have mercy on Amasa, I can have mercy on you. Because remember, it was most of the fighting men of Israel, all the men, that was lockstep with Absalom chasing and pursuing David. David's now coming back. We already talked about what would the more normal thing for a king to do, lopping heads off. But he doesn't want to do that. So you see, King David, he has a heart of mercy. He wants to shepherd the people. And so because of that, he wants to show mercy on the people. And so I believe that him putting Amasa over the army was kind of a symbolic way that he was able to show the people, hey, I'm going to have mercy on you guys. So much so that I'm even going to take this guy, my enemy, really, and I'm going to put him commander over my army. Whatever the real reasons were, we just don't know. The text doesn't totally explain it to us, but these decisions are what were made, is that Joab was demoted, Amasa was promoted. And so again, the scene here is Amasa has delayed rallying the troops as ordered by King David. And I suspect, everyone, that Joab, he wasn't delinquent in these areas. I think Joab was probably, I suspect he was probably a little bit better commander and general over the army than Amasa was. He was probably a little sharper and a little more experienced than Amasa was. But nonetheless, Joab has been demoted. And so Joab and his men are with the Cherethites and the Pelethites. If you guys don't remember who they are, they're more so King David's personal entourage. They are more of his personal security team, his personal bodyguard. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed, let's see here, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword, fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's right hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Meaning he didn't need to strike him again. He got him in one shot. Thus, Amasa died. It shouldn't be any surprise to us, any of us that have been following the personality and the character of Joab, it should not surprise any one of us that Joab would handle this situation this way with Amasa. Joab's ruthless. He doesn't play games. This is how he handles situations. Remember, Abner, the commander over Saul's army. Again, Abner was considered a prestigious and honorable man. And Abner had just come back. Well, Ishbosheth, he installed Ishbosheth as king over Israel while David was over Hebron. And then the two servants of Ishbosheth, it was getting a little dicey for them. And they're like, which way do we go here? Do we stay with Ishbosheth? It's looking like King David's gaining a little bit of power over there. Maybe we should go lop the head off the king and take it to David and gain favor with King David. And that's exactly what they did. But the expectation was wrong, because David wasn't having any of that, and he executed them for doing that. Abner was no dummy. Abner could see, even though Abner had installed Ishbosheth to try and keep the dynasty going, Abner could also see that the power structure was changing, that it was going to King David. And so he was going to get ahead. He didn't want to get the cart before the horse here. And so he told King David, hey, I can draw. I have the influence over Israel. I can bring Israel unto you. And so let's make a political covenant with one another. And King David said, yes, let's do that. And so that's exactly what they did. Abner and King David made a political covenant with one another. And I want to remind everyone how important covenants are. This just isn't something that you say. This is something you abide in. This is something that you don't throw out the window. Covenants were very important, no matter what. And so they made a political covenant with one another. But Joab, being the snake that he is, under false pretenses, called Abner back to Jerusalem in the dark of night, or Hebron, one, I can't remember which city it was, called him back and murdered him. Now, I would like to imagine that the real reason why Joab did this is because Abner was a threat. Abner would have been considered a much greater commander than Joab was. And so I imagine that Joab would have considered Abner a threat and an obstacle to his own position in the structure that King David had. But what did Abner do to Joab's own brother earlier in the story? He killed Asahel, Abner did. And so Joab was able to avenge the death of his brother, and most likely the real reason why is because he was a threat to his own position in the military. Regardless of any of this, Joab killed these men in a very dishonorable way. A very dishonorable way. This commanders and elite and soldiers, as such, it was understood that you gave them honor, especially in burial, much like that we have today. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him had halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. The point that's being made here is all of the military that are officially under the headship of Amasa, they've swiftly, in the blink of an eye, they're back with Joab now. You see the power that Joab has gained by killing off Amasa in this way, because he sees Amasa as a threat and an obstacle to his own position. That's why it said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. Because they're all coming upon Amasa on the highway. They see his blood-stained body laying on the dirt, and they got to yank it and throw it in the weeds and throw a garment over him. This is a horrible scene. So the whole army, though, what do we do now? Our commander's dead. Well, follow Joab. Here we go again. So there's no honor in the death of Amasa here. Again, thrown to the wayside. Was Joab right to take Amasa out? Was he right? This is a question you need to ask yourself. In the grand scheme of things, remember, let's just use Joab and Abner as another example. Was Joab right to take out Abner? Abner had killed his own brother. Was he right to avenge him that way? This is a good question. And here we have Amasa. Was Joab right to take out Amasa? Amasa was just on the battlefield pursuing David as an enemy with Absalom and pursuing Joab, no less. Was he right to take him out? You make the call. Verse 14, and he, Joab, went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Makkah and all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah, And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Now, the scripture here, the text doesn't explain to us how they were able to gain this intel that Sheba was holed up in this fortified city known as Abel. But apparently they know that he's there. And so they've set up a siege mound against it. They're battering the wall down. And so this is our scene. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes." And so what she's doing here, church, is she's explaining it to Joab, "Do you know what city this is? Do you know the reputation that this city has through the ages? Don't you know? It has a reputation. Extra-biblical history tells us that this ancient city, this fortified city called Abel, it was known for its wisdom among the tribes. And people in every tribe would travel far and wide to come to this city because it was known for all of its wisdom to be able to settle disputes, whether they were judicial, whether they were lawful, whether they were civil, amongst family and quarrels and different things that may happen. This city was known for people to come. And remember, the elders and the wise folks, they sat at the gate of the city. This is where these things took place. This is where court happened. And so this city was like that. It was known for its justice and its fairness. And certainly it was known for its wisdom. And so the wise woman here is invoking the reputation of the city to Joab. "What are you doing busting the wall down here? Don't you know who we are?" Verse 19, so now she's going to get a little personal here with him. "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" This wise woman, everyone, is directly challenging Joab as an Israelite, and with his identity as an Israelite. she's challenging him. "Who do you think you are? Don't you know that this is the Lord's inheritance? This isn't your, this isn't for you to do. This city, this land, this people, we're the Lord's inheritance." And so she's challenging him as an Israelite. "Are you, Joab, are you seeking to destroy a mother? Are you seeking to destroy an innocent woman and a reputable city that belongs to our God?" And Joab answered and said, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from this city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Church, I want you to realize, Joab, this dishonorable man, he once again keeps King David on the throne. Once again, by his actions and by what he's done, he keeps David on the throne. Amasa couldn't even rally the troops in 3 days. I'm sure he was a nice guy, but he couldn't even rally the troops in 3 days. David had to go to Abishai and say, "Go find this guy. And this is why I think that King David and Joab weren't really on speaking terms, because it says that he went to Abishai to tell him, go get Sheba, the son of Bichri, before this thing really gets out of hand. And then it said, and then the very next line says, and Joab and his men went. So it wasn't David even communicating these things to Joab. But Amasa, he just wasn't the guy, it appears. And so Joab, once again, uses his wisdom. He uses his ruthlessness and experience to defeat the enemies of David and of God. There's no doubt that Joab's methods are questionable. There's no doubt that they're dishonorable. There's no doubt about that. And so some say that the man Joab should have been disqualified early in his career. Others say that he was necessary for the king to prevail. Here's my point. Joab, despite Joab's obedience or not, God used him to fulfill his own purposes. And so we have to decide, each one of us, which side of the coin we're going to fall on. Because God's purposes are going to get fulfilled either because of us or in spite of us. And I would rather be obedient to the Lord and have his purposes fulfilled through me, because of me, because I was obedient to him and walking with him and understanding him, than in spite of me, because I was disobedient, because I was refusing and rebelling to walk with him. And it appears to me that Joab kind of walks this fine line on both sides of the coin. I have a pastor friend in Utah named Pastor Chris, and his wife, Lydia. She's a really good Bible teacher also. And last time I was in Utah, we got into the discussion, who's team Joab? Who's team Amasa? Who's team Joab? And she fell on the same side that I do. I'm not going to tell you guys which side I'm on. One other thing I want you guys to understand. Remember, and this is a plug for Joab. Remember what Joab did when David was reeling in the sin that he had with Bathsheba. Joab was out in Rabbah. Joab was out at Rabbah, destroying the city, taking the city of the Ammonites. And what did he do? He called to the king. And he said, you better get off your butt and get out here. Otherwise, I've taken the city. I have the big, gigantic, heavy crown from the Ammonite king. And you better get out here, king, lest they say I took this city. Because you need to get out here so that the people can see you took this city. So there's this strange faithfulness that Joab had to King David, despite all of his shortcomings and everything else wrong that he had with him. So again, God's going to fulfill his purposes, either because of you or in spite of you. And then as far as the Benjamites go, we all have to ask ourselves, church, what are our loyalties to? Where do our affections lie? Is it with are we going to put our family line, our people? Are we going to put our skin color? Are we going to put our tribal differences? Are we going to put all that before Jesus, like Sheba, the son of Bichri, wanted to do, and every other Benjamite that wanted to usurp the crown there? Every one of them knowing full well that David was supposed to be the king, that he was the anointed one, and that he was the one that God had chose. We have to always remember that our affections and our loyalties are with King Jesus, and whatever he wants and whatever he says. You see, we may find ourselves in a place where we want to, where we are prone to, or where we tend to disagree with God about something. We've all been there. We've all been there. But we have to just move that aside. And we have to just, God's ways are not our ways. Do not lean on your own understanding. Have faith that God is doing something because it's His way. And His ways are far above our ways. So obedience is key. Obedience is key. So we don't want to be a Benjamite in this case. We want to have Jesus as our King. And whatever He says is what goes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And I just pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit is just stirring in the hearts of those that are here, Lord. That they would be encouraged, Lord, all of us here, that we would be encouraged to be a part of the fulfilling of Your purposes, Lord. That we would be obedient to You and walk with You, Lord. That You may be able to use us as empty vessels and stewards of Your kingdom. That Your purposes may be fulfilled because of us and not in spite of us, Lord. And otherwise, Lord, I pray that our loyalties and our affections would indeed be directly pointed at You, Jesus, and that everything else would fall away. Everything else would wash away, slip away. And that it's only You, Jesus, that matters, because it is You that matters. You're the only one that matters. We thank You for this time, Lord, that You've given us to fellowship with one another, to go through this sweet chapter, Lord, and just get washed in Your word one more time. We say this in Your precious name. Amen.
The splendor of a King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps Himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at His voice, trembles at His voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. Age to age He stands, and time is in His hand. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing how great is our God. Is our God. All will see how great is our God.
Amen. Amen. I appreciate everybody coming out this morning. I hope you were blessed, and be sure to see Jonathan here at the Karenette table on your way out, see how that ministry's doing, and otherwise, have a blessed week, and we'll see everybody next time.